Welcome to the Kingdom Roots podcast with Scott McKnight, the conversation designed to look at how the kingdom took root then and how it's taking root now. My name is Laura Tarrow, and today on the podcast, Scott and I are just going to spend some time talking about some things that have been in the news lately and some of the things that we're both working on and some of the things that are coming up in the next couple of weeks. So this is just a time for us to chat, Scott. So why don't you tell us maybe a little bit about what's going on and what you've been thinking about?
Okay. Well, Laura, good to have you. Good to be with you on this on the Kingdom Roots podcast. Mm. The story that really hit the fan, as it were, this week, last weekend, was the ordination of three women at Rick Warren's church, Saddleback Church in Southern California, and the I've been told that these women have been ministering in the church for years and years, decades.
Yeah.
And their job assignment is not being changed, but they're being ordained as pastors.
Right.
And this is a Southern Baptist church, too big for Southern Baptist to be able to control, I suppose.
Yeah.
But there is a Baptist Faith and Message, I think is what it's called, is their official doctrinal statement that started to be provoked in 84, and I think it was finally signed in 2000, that, you know, you can't ordain women. Women
right.
are not ordained. And so as it is with all these issues, there is a great big annual Southern Baptist Convention where all the fat cats get together in some city and go through resolutions. And one of those resolutions will probably be whether Rick Warren's church is now fit to be associated with the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, this is what people are telling me. I have no idea what will happen. But what I understand is that there is quite a bit of consternation, and there will be people fighting against it. I've seen some very strong remarks. Denny Burke immediately had to make a comment. He always seems to have to make a judgment on this. Owen Strahan has come out really strong.
Right.
And that's typical for him. But he's leaving his Southern Baptist seminary and going to a strip seminary. I mean, I don't know what that's about. It's not accredited or I don't know. So these are kind of odd stories going on, but they all revolve around this whole thing with women's ordination. And yesterday, a really interesting scholar by the name of Jameen Huebner, who I've paid attention to for years for writing some very incisive articles in the Priscilla Papers connected to Christians for Biblical Equality, in which he has mapped out all kinds of issues connected to complementarianism. For instance, he's the one who first pointed out to me, although I'd heard it said, that really worked on how the term complementarian was stolen from egalitarians. People now called egalitarians. This is funny. People like Gordon Fee and Rebecca Grootheis and Ronald Pierce, they considered themselves complementarians because men and women are designed by God to complement one another. Well, when Grudem and Piper and the crew that eventually became the Danvers Statement decided that they were going to have their own view, they didn't want to call themselves patriarchalists. And even worse, hierarchicalists, which is what they are.
Right.
And so they decided to use the term complementarian, which meant for them hierarchicalist and patriarchalist.
Yeah.
And then the Ronald Pierce and Rebecca Grootheis had to edit this book called, I think it's called Complementarian Without Hierarchy. And it is the best book ever written on what is often called egalitarian. I consider the best view mutualist, because that's sort of what complementarian originally meant. It's not an erasure of distinction between men and women. It is rather a recognition of equality and complementarity.
Yeah.
But that word complementarian today means hierarchy. So
right.
Have you seen much on these stories?
Oh my goodness, yes. And I think it is so critical to point out that these women's jobs are not changing.
Yeah.
It's simply a change of their title, which is so interesting. You know, and I think it just goes to show that so often women are already doing the work. You know, they're just not being recognized in the same way. So here Rick Warren is trying to recognize these women for the work that they're doing. And then this is kind of blowing up. And
it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but though you really can't find in the New Testament what these people mean by the word ordination.
Mm-hmm.
I think you can see some ceremony, maybe some oil being applied to people, but it's pretty hard to say that the elders in 1 Timothy and Titus 1 are ordained.
Mm.
There is some kind of ceremony, maybe, but we don't know what it was. So there's not really a biblical argument for ordination,
mm-hmm.
but there is biblical evidence of women gifted
right.
and allowing them to exercise their gifts.
Right.
And I think that ordination in a Baptist group, I'm in an Anglican, so it's a little bit different with us and can make some people a bit uneasy, but in a Baptist group, you're sort of recognizing the gifts that God has given people and that have been affirmed by other people in the church.
Yeah.
So it's a function that is given sort of an official recognition. I can't see why women shouldn't be ordained in the Southern Baptist Church, but this to them is a slippery slope argument that they borrowed from Wayne Grudem, that if you start doing this, who knows what you're going to be doing next? You'll be buying Camrys or something like that, something that they think is.
I was reading something this morning that was talking about, the big thing that Al Mohler is saying is that, we don't want to be influenced by culture. We want to make our decisions based on scripture. And someone, I don't remember what it was that I was reading, but was making the point of the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, that they have changed their positions based on culture in the past in terms of slavery and desegregation, that those movements were based on following culture because they had held opposite positions previously and defended it with scripture.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And to me, I thought, wow, that's really interesting. And I wonder if you want to say anything about that following culture and following scripture and how we make our decisions about this.
There are some cases, that scripture is, let's just say, really clear on. Let's just say this, that racism is wrong according to the Bible. All right. Let's just agree that the Bible, that we are all made in the image of God, okay? Or let's just say that the Bible believes that God speaks through humans, okay? If our culture now all of a sudden says racism is right, then we might be caving to culture to say it is, or we would be resisting culture. But what's interesting is they use this argument so often. This seems to be an instinct, a reflection, a knee reflex argument that if you disagree with me, you're caving into culture, because we're not. But William Witt, in his new book, The Icons of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and Beth Allison Barr and Kristen Cobus Dume have proven that the New Testament or the ancient world's view of women is not what complementarian is actually teaching. Complementarianism is a 1950s, 60s shift on how women were perceived in culture and it adjusted to that. So I've often said this about Wayne Grudem's view, John Piper's view, that it's basically Leave It to Beaver and Lassie's view of a mother and a woman. It's not a first century view of a woman. And, you know, that's not how women were in the first century. So it was a culturally shaped construction that they want to preserve. God bless them. Or as they say in the South, bless their heart, right? Which is almost never a compliment. But it is a construction based upon a social period in history, a period in social history of a masculinist perception, and they want to preserve that. So any notion that, let's say, egalitarians, mutualists, are somehow caving into culture is an admission that they have caved into culture before these people did in some ways. And we should recognize that almost all of these kinds of constructions are socially shaped.
Yeah.
And we want to be integrated in our culture while being, let's say, in the world, not of the world. And they use the argument, I think, way too often it's become so convenient that it's deflected by most people the way water is off a duck.
Right. The other piece of that that I think is interesting is, you know, this idea of biblical womanhood, and how many women in scripture look nothing like what they're saying is the ideal of biblical womanhood. Like you flip through the pages of scripture and look at the stories of women. These are women that took risks for God, that obeyed God rather than human beings, that followed God at great cost to themselves culturally. So that always strikes me like I think there are some biblical women that would look at this concept of biblical womanhood and not be able to recognize themselves in it. So I want a true biblical womanhood. I want to see women following God first and taking risks for God because they love God and he gets their first allegiance.
I'll tell you, there's the funniest, I don't know, a video clip production I have ever heard in my life is by a guy. He's connected to Hollywood somehow. He's called Brother Preacher. And he has these funniest reflections on biblical womanhood. And, you know, it's like Abraham gave his wife away to two different men. That's biblical womanhood. And he goes through these funny things. Esther, you know, this is a woman, you know, and it's really funny. There is no 1950s pattern for biblical womanhood. The woman of Proverbs 31 is not that role model. And that's one of the most extended passages. The woman of the Song of Solomon is hardly some woman waiting for her husband to come home from work, you know, where she's made the dinner. And Mary, you know, she charges up to Jesus, kind of tells him what to do at times. It baffles me, but it's the way it is. I mean, Laura, you've experienced this. You've experienced the rough side of complementarianism in your own calling into ministry. Why don't you share a little bit of that?
Yeah, I think it becomes very hard for women to identify what to do with their gifts. And I was definitely raised in a complementarian church as a child. I was raised in the PCA, which gave me a lot of great gifts. And I want to be careful to acknowledge that. They taught me to love scripture and to love theology. But the more that I grew in those areas, the more I loved those things, the more I became a problem. I remember my youth pastor telling me at one point, because I was reading scripture on my own and I had questions. And so I would get to youth group and I would ask my questions. And he told me at one time that he felt like I was threatening his authority, that I was usurping his authority. Now that's an interesting phrase, but I think,
quoting 2 Timothy, he was giving you a little bit of Timothy.
Yeah. And at the time I thought, no, I'm not trying to challenge. I don't want to do your job. I'm not challenging your authority. Mm-hmm. I just have questions I want to learn.
Yeah.
So I think, and I've encountered that, and it always caught me by surprise because I thought I just have a desire to grow and to serve and to, you know, follow my gifts. But it seems like there are places where it seems to be okay. People seem excited about my interest and excited about my gifts until they're not, until it becomes a threat. And a lot of times I guess I just don't see it coming because I'm so focused on just doing the work, doing the ministry. Until, you know, you find that you are bumping into these invisible roadblocks, where you become a threat, and it just seems to turn, and it's hard to know what to do with that. And there have been times where, you know, your response is, do I make myself smaller? Do I hide what I know? Do I hide what I'm capable of so as to not threaten leadership? And for years, people told me, if you're going to do this, you need to just leave those systems. It's not going to happen there. But I'm such an optimist. I always thought, no, like these are good-hearted people. They love Jesus. We can work alongside of each other. Like this will be okay. And then it, you know, has not worked out that way, which is so sad to me because I tend to just think it's such an opportunity wasted for the kingdom. Yeah. I think to have churches where men and women are serving alongside of each other, where women are able to see themselves reflected in leadership, where women know where to go for pastoral care. Like, I think that's such a gift to churches. And it breaks my heart that it's not seen that way, that it's seen as a threat, I think is just really disappointing.
But now you're at a Covenant Church.
Yes.
And you get to preach and you get to lead. The Covenant Church doesn't, I mean, the Covenant Church has ordained women for a long time, but they haven't always had women really as senior pastors.
Yes.
In fact, I think when I was at North Park, I think at that time there were like six senior pastors who were women. There's, I think there's considerably more now. I'm not sure. I haven't heard the numbers. But so now you're getting to do that and prepare, and you're TA at Northern, and you're involved with all kinds of little programs. I know Lynn likes you, and I know Ingrid likes you, and they were using you for different things because of your gifts. So
I've enjoyed it so much. I love doing jobs that I get to learn along the way. And that's been really fun. I've been working with seminary now for about a year. And that's fun because I get to review all the video courses and learn from all these amazing teachers and I get paid to do it. So that's great.
And are you writing like lessons and stuff like that?
No, I've reviewed them, but I'm not writing them. And I get to do Kingdom Roots and interview all these amazing guests who are writing books and learning from them. So all of that, I think, is really pretty amazing.
Yeah. So where are you in your program right now?
I'm finishing my second year.
In the M-A-N-T.
In the M-Div. With a New Testament emphasis. So I'm kind of doing both.
Yes, that's right. So how long before you're done?
Yeah, it'll depend on how some of the classes line up, but typically it's a 4-year program. I keep telling people I hope to do it in 3. We'll see. 3.5, somewhere in there, just depending on when I can take the classes that I need. But I'm hoping next year, while I'm doing school, to start ramping up like my career path, which is I'm doing a pastoral internship right now at a Covenant Church, which has been so great. But long term, I'd love to go into church planting. So that's sort of the next step, which is sort of terrifying to admit out loud. But I think that's what God's called me to. And I'm excited to see what that could possibly look like. And there's a lot I don't know. But I have a heart for unchurched people or people who maybe have walked away from church. And so I think that would just be a great opportunity, to reach people with the gospel.
Okay, what kind of paper are you writing right now? I see this on Facebook. Everybody should follow you on Facebook. What do you know? Every now and then you'll line up all the books that you're reading.
Yes, so, I'm writing a paper for Theology of Church and Culture. So this is looking at the different historical views of the relationship of church and culture.
Okay. Church and state?
So, yeah. So it's like the Lutheran Two Kingdoms view and then the Calvinist view and the modernist view. We had to read Tillich for that, which is a little mind-numbing trying to read Tillich. And the Anabaptist view.
Okay. Well, when you were at Wheaton, did you read Christ and Culture by Niebuhr?
Oh, yes.
At one time, that was every freshman read that book.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's a good paradigm, set of taxonomy, just kind of sorting things out.
Right.
Although I don't think people have paid enough attention to Niebuhr's actual theory. Mm. The influentialism or the Kuiperian model seems to rule the people who read that book. That's what Wheaton's, I think, model is. But, I'll be interested in reading your paper.
I have to write it first. I have to write it. So tell me what you've been working on.
Oh, yeah, you have to write it. That's right. That's part of the process.
That's part
You'll
of it.
You'll learn. I learn by writing. So I'm doing several things. I mean, little things are always popping up, like I'm going to write a review of the new translation of the Gospels by Sarah Rudin.
Oh, cool.
So I'm excited about that. And my translation of the New Testament is at InterVarsity, and John Boyd, my editor, is working on a process. This is a monster project for editors.
Yeah.
Because you can't make mistakes with the New Testament, you know?
People are going to use it.
Make a mistake in a book, people say there's an error, we got to fix it. In the Bible, you messed up with the Bible.
Right.
So he's working on the process of how we're going to have that edited. And that's exciting. We had lunch together last week. But I have two big projects going on right now. I'm writing a book on Revelation.
Yes.
Called Revelation for the Rest of Us. And one of our assistants, Cody Matchett, a Canadian, is actually working with me on the book. And it's all written, but it was, I think when I was done writing it, it grew to 94,000 words.
Oh, my goodness.
And the contract is for a book, I think, between 70 and 75. But the editor said to me, my major editor, said, closer to 65 is better. Well, you know, that's cutting out
third, shaving off a lot.
Like a third of the manuscript. And there are, I mean, when I write, I will also often write all kinds of things that I just throw away. And I have a big file of stuff that I save from each book that didn't make the cut, that I cut out almost always. Mm-hmm. Rarely does the editor say, you got to get rid of this whole chapter. So I'm writing on this, but this is going to be a challenge against what I call at times predictive premillennialism or dispensationalism, which wants to find in the book of Revelation, you know, is this Israel of 1948? Is Russia Gog and Magog, which is from Ezekiel, not from Revelation? When will the rapture be? Has the rapture already occurred? Did we miss it? Is Henry Kissinger, when I was in college, was Henry Kissinger the Antichrist? Was Gorbachev, you know, he had a birthmark that got him going on the birth of the mark of the beast. And so all these people have been identified. And I think that this stuff, I got to tell you, I think this stuff is completely wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And we are misreading the book of Revelation. But the misreadings of the book of Revelation have been so compelling for so long that we have to be very careful about constructing a different kind of a reading of the book of Revelation. For instance, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote the Left Behind series, and I think they sold like 90 million copies of
that. A lot, yeah.
That's a lot of money, a lot of books. And I talked to the editor at Zondervan who turned the books down. He said, well, we have the NIV, so we've done all right with the NIV. But that stuff is compelling for many people.
Right.
But it is also so pro-American, so pro-Israel. It is not inappropriate to connect the insurrection of January 6th with this kind of reading of Scripture.
Right.
And I'm going to try to show some of this stuff in the book. So I'm hoping that people will see that this book is for people who are resisting the power and the seduction of empire. And it is as applicable now as it was then, and in some ways even more so.
Yeah.
So I'm working on that.
That's good. I think that's going to help a lot of people, because we took that Revelation class with you in the fall. And there were so many times where I thought, oh my goodness, this couldn't be more compelling for this moment in history to be talking about this right now. Like, there were so many times where I thought this way of talking about Revelation is so different than most of us have grown up hearing. It's a very helpful thing to frame it in terms of empire. And my big takeaway from that is John, the author, is writing to a particular people at a particular time, and he's writing in sort of a coded language, the apocalyptic language. What's the purpose of that? Why did he choose to write it that way? And that's an interesting question that we ought to wade into. Like, why did he choose that language? And what was he trying to communicate to these churches that were experiencing persecution and difficulty, like a very intense moment in history where they were bumping up against the empire? He was writing to encourage them, to challenge them, and to remind them that God wins. You know, that's the final story, that Christ is the winner. And to encourage them in light of that. And that is so different from how Revelation has been taught and presented. And every age, that was one of the things we talked about. Every age, every generation has its own battle with the empire, in the sense those sort of empire values that we have to struggle against. But we talked about this in class, like, what we label as empire might be surprising. It might be a lot different than how churches have presented it. So
we look at the characteristics of Babylon.
Right.
You know, where is Babylon today?
Yeah.
And, you know, as I said in the class, you have to like Where the Wild Things Are by Morris Sendak.
Yeah.
To understand the beasts. And apocalyptic literature like Chronicles of Narnia. I haven't read any of Harry Potter, so maybe Harry Potter's that way. Those are big books, man.
I can't believe you haven't read those. They're the
best. Not a word. Although Chris, I think, has read 3 volumes.
I was going to say, don't let your grandkids hear this.
They've read. Axel's reading them all.
Yeah.
And then, like, Lord of the Rings.
That's
got apocalyptic dimensions to it.
Yes.
That's what it's like. So, you know, I don't want to say the book of Revelation is fiction, but fiction gets to the heart. It's art form. So,
So
that's one project. Now, the other one is really I look at it as like the dream job. If translating the New Testament was the ultimate dream job for me, writing task. The second one is I'm writing a study Bible on the whole Bible, but it's study guides. It's called, right now, I think it's called Everyday Bible Guides, EBG, or Everyday Bible Studies. It's a little bit like Tom Wright's
For Bible Everyone.
Something like that.
Yeah.
It used to be called the Daily Study Bible by William Barclay. So I'm writing a 16-volume Everyday Bible Guide. I'm going to be writing 4 a year. And Becky Castle Miller, one of our graduates, is writing the questions for each book. And the first volume is on James and Galatians. How about that for a strange combination? And I finished the rough draft of the book this morning.
Nice.
So
that's going to be a big project.
James is done. And Galatians I finished this morning, so I still have to edit it. And then my editor will look at it. Mm-hmm. And then Becky will write the questions. And then I get on to the next volume. So great. I'll try to write four of those a year. They're 1,000, but most of them are 1,500 word reflections on the passage, with each book taking on one or some major themes.
That's great. So who's your publisher for that one?
Zondervan.
Oh, that feels like something that will be extremely helpful to people. Like, I think that feels very practical in terms of sit down with your Bible, grab a study guide and sit and read through scripture and thinking through what it means, what it means then and what it means for you, you know, in your everyday life. That's so helpful.
That's what it's about right there. Mm-hmm. Read the passage and then, I try to keep it to a single theme, keep a unified, you know, like James, I talk about wisdom, but you know, like a passage could be on faith or it could be on speech patterns. Mm-hmm. And I try to keep it focused and both a challenge and, you know, if the passage is a challenging passage, it's about morality. That's what I have to talk about. You know?
Yeah.
I just love doing this one. This was my first commentary was on Galatians in 1992. So this is fun.
That's good. I used to call that the head bob method of scripture reading. Like you ask a question and then you have to bob your head down into scripture to find the answer. Then you know what I mean? Like you're going back and forth, but like
head bob.
You shouldn't be finding the answer anywhere but in scripture.
Yeah.
You know, like that is
good.
You should be looking for the answer there. That's, you know, helping people understand scripture has absolute value for your everyday life and teaching people that's where you should be taking your questions.
Yeah. So I hope it'll be helpful for lay people to read the Bible every day. I'll tell you who I've really found fun. Beth Moore. She has this book on James, big study. She is so funny. I cannot believe. And then she has one on Galatians, but I haven't looked at it yet because when I look at it, I want to quote her all the time because her stuff is so funny.
Is that her new one? Is the Galatians one the one that she just wrote?
It might be with her daughter Melissa.
Yes, yeah. I've heard such good things about that study, and she is hilarious.
Yeah, but so I'll do a little bit more reading, mm-hmm. And editing. We're going to be gone for a week. And then when we get back, I'll work on it again.
Yeah.
And by the end of June, I'll send it on to Becky for questions. So that's the projects I've been working on. It's a lot of fun. And I have a class in June on the book of Revelation. And then we start over with some new cohorts coming
in.
You have an announcement to make about a big
webinar.
A webinar that we're going to do. So
we have a webinar on June 2nd, and Scott will be moderating. And then we have three different guests, and it's called Women Transforming the Church and Their Communities. And it's Nicole Martin. I'm really excited to hear from her. And Beth Barr, and then also Lynn Kohick. And the three of them will be sharing from their personal experience and each of their areas of specialization and talking about women in the church. So I'm excited about that. It'll be really good.
I got to host the seminar, the webinar like this that Baker Brazos put on for Beth Barr and Kristen Cobus-Dume. So this is our attempt to take it to another level of discussion. Not that, you know, I mean, we're going to continue the conversation.
Yeah.
And we'll have a little bit more about women of color and their leadership and impact in the community. So June 2nd, it's going to be at 7:00 at night. There's going to be announcements coming or already out at Northern. Mm-hmm. And you'll be seeing tweets and everything and memes and we'll get it going. It's going to be fun.
Yeah, so check the Northern website for more information about that because it's coming up quickly. But that'll be fun. Yeah.
Very good.
Well, anything else you want to share with us, Scott, before you go?
I think that's that's enough, you know.
That's enough for now. You've got a lot on your plate.
Yeah, yeah, and it's good to, for everybody to get to hear a little bit about what you're doing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thank you to all of our listeners for spending a little bit of time with us, and we look forward to being with you next time as we continue our conversation on how the kingdom took root then and how it's taking root now.